I would invite you now to stand as you are able for the reading of Scripture this morning. Our first Scripture is taken from Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may follow my statutes. And now please join me as we read in unison the words from the 51st Psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. May God's blessing be added to the reading of the word. Please be seated.
As you are seated, would you please join me in prayer? O God, we come today seeking to be made new in a way that can only happen through the power of your Holy Spirit. And O God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would all be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. You are that man. You, King David, are that man. And at that moment, David, king of all Israel, conqueror of the Philistines, mighty warrior, slayer of the giant Goliath, felt a wave of horror pass through his body as he realized, like the shock of a bolt of lightning, what he had done. The words of the prophet Nathan resonated through him, and he knew he was that man. And there was nothing that he could do to take away the pain, the horror, and the damage that he had caused in one fatal moment of weakness. As David sat, as he realized, as he thought about what he had done, wave after wave of nausea passed over him. He felt the room begin to spin. He felt himself becoming weak and falling involuntarily to his knees as he turned to the only one he knew who could forgive him. And he said, "Have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. Purify me. Make me clean, God. My sin is ever before me. I know what I have done, God. I think about it day and night. Oh, God, help me. Make me clean. God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me." The story of King David is one that goes throughout the Old Testament and one that many of us know well. We know the story of his amazing rise to power and his fall. And since we are focusing our attention this summer on the book of Psalms, many of which were written by David, it's appropriate that we focus today on one of the very most infamous chapters in the story of David's life. It is probably the moment of his greatest despair, around which Psalm 51, our key verse for today, was written. In that story, we will see David brought literally to his knees by the horror and the realization of the extent of his sin. But it is my hope that today also, as we review that story, as we remember that horrific moment in David's life, we will see God's act of renewal, not only for David, but God's act of renewal as it can be extended to you and I. For a moment, let me recall where we have been on our journey this summer with this series of sermons called God's Recreation. This is the last sermon in that series, and I would just like to backtrack for a moment of what some of the other topics have been. You might recall that we began the first week with Pastor Molly talking to us about either recreation or recreation, depending on how you choose to pronounce it, but the way that and it's a particularly appropriate summer topic, that how God recreates us through God's power and the Holy Spirit. And from that, then, we turn to Pastor Nancy, who brought us the message of rest, how God helps us to rest. And the commandment to honor the Sabbath day is part of that rest, that God commands us to take time aside, to allow ourselves to relax and to breathe and to remember who we are. Pastor Judy then talked to us in her amazing story about walking the trail where Psalm 23 was written in Israel, about our ability to be restored by God, restored to a state and to the people that God originally created us to be. And then Pastor Karen came and talked to us, and I preached on the Saturday night of that weekend about reassurance, how sometimes we have fears, we have anxieties, we have things that unsettle us. And we seek to be reassured that God is there, that God is with us at all times. And then last week, of course, we had our summer fest, which I hope we do many, many more times. But it was a time of rejoicing. And sometimes we need that reminder that it is absolutely time to rejoice in our lives. No matter the hand that we have been dealt, rejoicing is still the call that we face. And today, we will conclude this sermon series by talking about God's renewal, God's renewing activity in our lives. And we will focus through the lens of Psalm 51 and David facing his key moment when he wanted more than anything else God's renewing influence to be granted to him. And I thought before we get to where David ended up, we could start out by tracking through a little history of how Israel came to have David as their king. You see, Israel knew ever since the time they were slaves in Egypt that they had a special covenant with God. And even though it was Moses who led them out of slavery into the wilderness, that Moses was at the head of possession, they were really being led by God. God helped them escape slavery. God led them through the wilderness, and God delivered them to the promised land of Canaan. And so as they began to form themselves as a nation, as they began to say, how will we be a people? How will we form ourselves, organize ourselves, make our laws? They knew they had to do it in connection with God, led by God. So they had people who were rulers, but really whose job was to listen to God and to lead the people accordingly. But as all of us do, the children of Israel began to look around at their neighbors. They began to see what their neighbors had that they didn't have and say, hey, we want that. And what their neighbors had were kings. Other nations had kings. Israel did not. And so Israel said, we need a king. The main reason was for defense. You know, a king can put an army together, and we need an army in order to be secure. So we need a king. Israel is a very small nation surrounded by huge, powerful nations, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. So it seemed to make rational sense. The first king Israel had was King Saul. And to put it bluntly, King Saul didn't really work out. King Saul was not only not very bright, King Saul was not a particularly good military leader, and King Saul was not very faithful to God. King Saul was filled with himself. King Saul met finally a very violent and ignominious end in the battle on Mount Gilboa, a battle with the Philistine army, when he fell on his own sword. All of which brings us to the ascent of David to king of Israel. You will recall that in the story of David, David was anointed to be the king of Israel when he was yet a young boy, and the eighth son of Jesse was anointed by the prophet at that time, chosen the next king of Israel. David further cemented his reputation and his lore by One day when he went to take food to his brothers who were in the army, who were on the battlefield, and they were being confronted by the giant Goliath, no Israelite soldier dared to step forward and battle the giant Goliath. But David, the shepherd boy with only 5 smooth stones and a slingshot, went to the battlefield and killed the giant Goliath. So when Saul died and David ascended into the king, the nation already knew him. The nation was excited that they had this amazing, handsome, smart, young leader to lead the nation. And David was good. He was a very shrewd military leader. The country had split apart into the northern kingdom of Judah and the southern kingdom of Israel. David reunited the country into one monarchy. David was also faithful. David prayed daily to God. He is credited today with writing more than 2/3 of the 150 Psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. David was the absolutely perfect, best leader that Israel could possibly have at that time. But then came Bathsheba. Then came David actually acting on his own lust. You'll recall the story. And in their sermon notes and study guide, you can find the entire story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. David one day was on the roof of the palace and saw on the roof of a house not far away from the palace a young woman bathing. David was so smitten by her beauty that he sent for her. He forced himself upon her, and as a result, she became pregnant. Then David, compounding the sin, his original sin, knew that she was married. She was married to one of his key generals in his army. And so David arranged as king for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to be sent to the front of the very most vicious fighting that was going on right now, absolutely guaranteeing that he would be killed in battle. So in short order of time, we have David both committing adultery and murder. The king of Israel, the golden child, the perfect leader, has sinned in a way that is just egregious. And in the picture we saw earlier, the picture of the prophet Nathan, this is the moment where the prophet Nathan confronts David with the gravity of his sin. Prophet Nathan tells David a story about a man who had a pet goat that he loved, and how the neighbor of the man came and killed the pet goat. And Nathan asked David, "What do you think should happen to that man who killed the beloved pet of his neighbor?" And David, outraged at the story, said, "That man should die." At which point Nathan said, "David, you are that man." And David realizes with horror just exactly what he has done. Now, I am hoping, in fact, I am guessing that none of us can completely relate to David in his situation. None of us have gone as absolutely far off the tracks in our lives as David went. But I am guessing also that it is clear that most of us have made fairly grievous mistakes in our lives. I know I have. And we sometimes can look at some of the mistakes we've made and see some pretty serious consequences. So whether or not we have sinned in exactly the same way that David did or not, I think we can all relate to that moment in which David found himself aware, painfully aware of what he had done, painfully aware of the consequences, and wanting more than anything else to be changed. And I think we can all relate to that and take a deep lesson from what happened. What we see in the story of David, I think, are two things that I would like to offer us today as insights that we can take from this moment in David's life. The first thing that we can take is the lesson of how God makes us new. In that moment of insight that we have, in that moment when we are confronted with exactly who we are, how is it that God makes us new? And the second thing that I hope we can take from David's story is a lesson about what is our role in the renewal process. Certainly God has the primary role, but there is something for us to do in that process. And I think David's story sheds insight on that very question, on the question of what is yours to do as God works God's renewing influence in your heart. And you know, as I was researching for this sermon and preparing to preach, it struck me that the whole topic of renewal, being made new, of transformation that we're really dealing with here is not an ancient subject reserved only for the time of David. I think it's very much a relevant topic today. You know, if you look around, you can see lots and lots of people telling you their version of what it means to be transformed. And I think we only really have to look no farther than the self-help sections of either a Barnes & Noble or a Borders or some other bookstore to really see what this is all about. You can today go and find books about how to be more confident, how to dress better, how to have a better vocabulary, how to earn more money, on and on and on. And this doesn't even touch the whole section about how to transform our bodies by losing weight, by being more fit, by working out. I think today the whole subject of being made new or being remade is a very hot, if you will, to use the marketing word, a very hot topic. And obviously, television stations have picked up on this as well, haven't they? There are, well, and my wife's favorite channel is the Home and Garden Network, where there are all kinds of transformation kind of shows all the time going on. But did you know that there are even two shows about, one is called Dr. 90210 and the other is The Swan, that are all about being remade via plastic surgery? And I think we have one of two choices at this point. We can look at this phenomenon, this chasing after transformation in the cynical way. We can say, you know, this is just nothing but an example of how we are busily engaged as a people. We are busily engaged in trying to be somebody we're not, trying to be somebody else. But I would want to encourage us to look at this phenomenon and see a more hopeful side, see something that is more promising. I would like us to look at this whole phenomenon and say, you know, what this is evidence of is a yearning, is a deep human yearning to have something restored. There is a sense within each one of us that there is a wholeness that we have that somehow we feel we have lost touch with, and that we would love to regain. And we look at different avenues to regain that, some avenues that are more superficial than others, but I think the hunger is what I would like to identify as being at the root of this chase after transformation. Now, several times you have heard Pastor Adam refer to, and I think other of the pastors that have preached this summer, refer to a book by Dr. Dallas Willard called Renovation of the Heart. I would highly recommend this book to you. I have only read pieces of it, but it is amazing in its insight. Dr. Willard was here, in fact, in January, leading a spiritual formation conference, and his lectures during that time and this book and the book The Divine Conspiracy are just amazing testaments to faith lived today and how it makes our lives different. But in Renovation of the Heart, Dr. Willard makes this central point. He says that if we are to truly be people who take the Lord's Prayer seriously, the Lord's Prayer, which we just said, which has the line, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If we're to take that seriously, and if we are to be people who are about God's will, God's kingdom coming on earth, that we are absolutely wasting our times when we spend our energy worrying about the outer forms of life, when we spend our attention on the institutions, on the laws, on the physical environments, on the outer, we are not doing what is really required for God's kingdom to dwell here on earth. He talks about, and obviously this is where the title of the book comes from, he says all of those things are important. All of those things contribute to God's kingdom not being on earth. But he said the key and where we as the church need to focus our attention is mostly on the renovation of the heart. And he calls it an inside-out revolution that we are really called to be all about. So I would ask the question then, how does that happen? How are, to use Dr. Willard's words, how are our hearts renovated, made into the image that God has? I would like to suggest that in Psalm 51, we have some great clues from David and from David's response to the prophet Nathan. First of all, David's words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." As we look at that first word in that sentence, "create," the Hebrew word that David uses for create is the same Hebrew word that is used in the book of Genesis at the very beginning of the Bible, in the sentence, "God created the heavens and the earth." So in other words, what David is saying is, "Oh God, please use the same creating activity in my heart that you used when you created all that is." And I think this brings to mind a great theological debate that it might sound to you like one of those how many angels can dance on the head of a pin debates, but it's really not. I think it's more profound than that. The debate is, did God create something out of nothing when God created the universe, or did God instead create order out of chaos? And I think this is a key differentiation when we ask the question, what is God seeking to do in our hearts? If we say, and God is God, and God can create something out of nothing, that's a given. But if we say that it is the former, David is asking God to create something in him that did not exist before, that's a whole different way of looking at David's prayer than saying, God, would you create order out of the chaos that is my heart? David's very next line after he says, "Create in me a new heart," is, "Renew a right spirit within me." This sentiment from David is saying, God, I had a right spirit within me at one point. I have lost it. Would you please renew within me that which once was? And I think this points to me to a central reality that I hold as truth, is that God's image of each one of us, God's image that God holds in his mind, is that we are people who each have pure hearts. We have hearts within us that know how to love, that know how to live, hearts that understand the vital importance of being connected with our Creator and being people who love our neighbors. But God knows that those hearts of ours have been stained by sin over the years, stained by misuse, stained by underuse. And so our prayer to God, David's prayer to God, is for that divine heart transplant, or that divine power washing of our hearts, to remove the stain of sin and restore the hearts that we have, that we all have within us. So how do we get that? How do we receive that kind of new heart that God seeks to put within each one of us? And I think, again, we have to turn to Psalm 51 and use David's actions and David's responses as a model for ourselves. And there are three things that David does that I think are just key in the whole process of understanding God's renewal of our hearts. The first thing that David does is to turn to God. David does not say, when the prophet Nathan shows him the horror and the gravity of his sin — by the way, Karen, not quite as bad as getting a speeding ticket, but well, no, much worse, actually. But when the prophet Nathan shows David the horror of his sin, David turns to God. David does not say, "Well, Nathan, thanks for bringing that to my attention. I think what I need to do now is to hold a press conference and apologize publicly. I need to figure out some way to pay reparations to that family. And I probably need to get into a community service program. No, David does not take this on. David himself, David turns to God and he says, God, my heart is stained. I need you to create a clean heart in me. The second thing that David does that is a good insight for us is to not identify the source of the problem as something outside him. He does not say, well, this was caused by the overwork and stress of being a king, and I couldn't help it. He does not say, you know, things are not so good at home, and so this really happened. Or he does not say, you know, my parents really set a bad example for me. David does not look outside himself for the root of his problems. David looks where he ought to look. He looks at the condition of his own heart to identify what happened. And the third lesson I think that we can pull from David's experience is that David knows what is his to do and what is not his to do. He knows that this is not his to fix, that it is God's. David's prayer is not, oh God, show me how to create a clean heart in myself. David turns to God in an open and vulnerable and wounded position and says, God, create in me a clean heart. David knows this is not his. This is God's. But I think the reality is that in God's renewing activity in our lives, God is the primary actor. God's Spirit working through us is what makes our hearts new. But we have a job to do too. We have a role in the renewing process. And what is that role? That's what I would like to explore with you next. What is the place that we have? And I would like, in trying to figure out the answer to that question, I would like to turn to Paul. Paul was always teaching theology. Paul set up churches in Corinth, in Rome, in Thessalonica, in Ephesus. And after his initial work with those churches, wrote back letters to them, really deepening their understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. And we have those letters, and we have those great examples of Paul's teaching for those churches and Paul's teaching us what it means to be a Christian. And I would like to refer to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2:8, where he says this. Paul says, explains how God works, what's God's part and what's our part. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we are justified by grace through faith, period. I don't think it could be spelled out any more clearly than that. Paul says, what is God's work? Grace. What is our work? Faith. But if you're like me, I think I need that unpacked a little bit. I think I need that entire phrase unpacked so that I can really see the truth that Paul's conveying. And maybe this will help. I have a visualization that I learned from a pastor mentor of mine that really helped me understand what both of those sides of that equation, the saved by grace through faith, are all about. And if you're comfortable, you know, in kind of closing your eyes and visualizing the scene, that would be great, but you don't need to. But I would ask you to imagine yourself floating on the ocean. There you are. You are in the water grabbing onto a piece of wood, a broken piece of waterlogged driftwood. That's it. You look around 360 degrees and you see nothing but sky and nothing but sea. You're in trouble. And you reach up and turn to God and say, God, help me. And at the very moment you utter that prayer, you see a little speck out on the horizon. And it seems to be getting closer, and it seems to be getting closer. And as it gets closer, you recognize that it's a boat. And it's coming toward you. And so with your free hand, your one that's not holding onto the driftwood, you reach up and wave, hey, hey, over here. And it comes closer and closer and closer. And finally, the boat arrives right where you are. And you see up on the deck, there's a man, and you yell out to him, hey, I'm glad to see you. Throw me a line, please. He disappears below deck. He comes back up and seems to be carrying something or acting as if he's carrying something, but you can't see anything in his arms. And then he sort of pantomimes the throwing of something overboard, but you can't see anything. And then there's a splash right beside you. And for the life of you, you cannot see what made the splash. And he yells down to you then, "Grab the ring." And you say, "What ring?" He says, "Grab the life preserver ring right there beside you." And then you look again and still can't see anything. And you say, "I don't know what you're talking about. What ring?" And then the man yells down from the deck, "You have to let go of the wood before you can see the ring." And so you're left with a dilemma. You're left with a choice. You have something that you can see, that you can touch, that you can feel right at your hand, but something that will not save you. And your choice is to turn to something that you cannot see, that you cannot touch, but which will save you. Which way do you go? And I think you're beginning to see the metaphor taking shape here. The life ring is God's grace. God's grace that is thrown freely to you and to me. It's thrown freely to people who don't even know they're drowning. It is offered every day and every moment. God's grace is offered. Our act of faith is turning and receiving that grace. The thing we can see that will not save us versus the thing we cannot see that will. That, I believe, is our part in God's renewing activity. God will always offer grace. God will always offer forgiveness. Our part is to receive that. Now, in the story of David, it took monstrous sin and disaster of an incredible nature to jar David's hands loose from his piece of driftwood, from his life in the world, and to make him turn toward God. My prayer for you, my prayer for myself today is that it will take something less damaging, less hurtful for us to finally turn in faith, turn in expectation and trust to God. Hopefully, it will be something like the powerful witness of a friend or a neighbor, where we see a heart yielded to God no matter what the circumstances. And I have such a witness to share with you today in closing. Many of you know Patty and Daryl Holtz. Patty Holtz sings in the praise choir on Saturday and Sunday nights with us. Daryl is a pastor in another denomination who just joined our adult discipleship staff as a writer of curriculum. Over a year ago, Patty was diagnosed with lymphoma, which is a cancer of the lymph system and the blood. And they immediately sought radical treatment. Patty had bone marrow transplants. Patty had a stem cell transplant, which I have had the privilege to witness, where someone's entire stem cells are harvested out of their bodies, massive doses of chemo and radiation are administered, and then their own stem cells are re-put into their body. It's a radical procedure. Daryl and Patty were hopeful that that would absolutely wipe out the lymphoma. In the middle of June, Patty went back to her doctor's appointment to find out what was going on, and the news was bad, that her lymphoma was back. And it was a devastating piece of news for both of them to receive. And in the midst of that, they sent out emails to their friends and family to just kind of break the news to them and to kind of give them an insight of where they were. And I'd like to share part of that email with you by Daryl's permission. He says, in conclusion, "We know this. The past year has been a very good one for us, filled with blessings and moments of joy. We had hoped this time of remission would have been longer, like, you know, forever. But we're very thankful that we've had it. On Friday evening, we went to a terrific gospel concert at our church, and a gifted young man sang the song, 'You Know Better Than I,' written about the life of Joseph. It includes the line, 'I've let go the need to know why.' Tonight, Patty and I began reading John Claypool's touching little book, The Tracks of a Fellow Struggler. Claypool, speaking after his 8-year-old daughter was diagnosed with acute leukemia, makes the same point. We learn by living and then thinking about what we've lived, not by asking why and refusing to move forward until we've got an answer. So, friends, we're moving forward, trusting God, and thankful to our friends and family. We cherish all of you. Joy and peace, Daryl. I'd ask that you please add Daryl and Patty to your prayer lists this week. But what I want you to see is the heart that is turned absolutely, completely to God, trusting in God's mercy and grace, no matter what. Now, as we close in prayer, I would like to suggest that I will say a line of prayer, and then I will leave a moment of silence for you to fill in your own prayer. And then another line, and then another moment of silence as we pray for ourselves, for God's renewing activity. And I would even suggest that if we can, to pray in a posture of openness. If we put both feet on the floor and our arms sort of open at our sides, and our physical posture that symbolically says, God, I am turned to you. God, I am open. Do with me what you will. Let us pray. Oh God, we come to you today asking humbly that you would recreate us in your image. Oh God, today we pray that you might help us find rest and Sabbath in the midst of our busy, hectic lives. Holy, awesome God, today we come to you asking you to restore us by the power of your Holy Spirit to being the people you created us to be. God, we come to worship today with our fears, with doubts, with things that unsettle our peace of mind. Today, God, we pray to you for reassurance of your grace. Sometimes we have to be reminded, oh God, to rejoice in the life that we have received from your hand. Help us to rejoice. And finally, God, renew us. Renew us again by the power of your Spirit. Take our hearts of stone and replace them with a heart of flesh that knows how to love, how to live, and how to know you as our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray and ask all these things. Amen.